I'd rather be fishing. That's actually not true. I have no idea what I'm doing when it comes to fishing. So the front few rows here, this could be a really dangerous morning. So I have a question for you. What kind of person do you want to be? We're in a series in the book of James entitled Let Your Faith Roar, because James actually challenges us to stand up, to step out, and to demonstrate your faith. In fact, he says in James 2 and verse 17 that faith by itself, if it does not result in actions, is dead. The week before last, we talked about one of the two pressures in our lives that every one of us face that James talks about. The first is that of trials, those things that are external to us, the fiery trials, the trials of life that put pressure on our lives and often push us to wrong choices or right choices. But the other pressure that he talks about is that of temptation. And I've entitled this, How to Break Free from the Lure of Sin. Or I could have called it the Devil's Fishing Expedition. And we need to remember, whether we're dealing with trials or temptations, that because we've said yes to Jesus, and if you haven't yet done that, we'll give you an opportunity and explain the basics, that our DNA, that which is imparted to us when we're born again by the Spirit, is that of an overcomer. In 1 John 5 and verse 4, it says, everyone born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith, our trust, our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. So we're dealing now with the internal pressure of temptation. And every single day, we are exposed to one or two of those things, or both. The external pressure of life circumstances, the trials, or the internal, the temptations. Every one of us deals with it. We're not exempt. And the first thing that we try to do sometimes is the blame game. And James goes right to that. In James 1 and verse 13, he says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he does not tempt anybody. And James goes there because way back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve plunged us into the darkness of sin, the thing that they did when the Lord confronted them was to blame each other, blame the devil, blame everybody else. And he says, don't go there. The temptation is something that is connected to what's going on inside of you, and there is a way out. There is a way forward. Like I said, the blame game has existed ever since Adam and Eve. Because when Adam was confronted, he blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the devil. And somebody said the devil didn't have a leg to stand on because he was a serpent. That's my dad joke for the day. But Adam, in the way he blamed Eve, actually blamed God. He said, the woman that you gave me ate the apple first. So he's blaming Eve, but he's actually pointing a finger at God. And James is reminding of this. He says, don't go there. God will not tempt you. God cannot touch anything that is evil, and neither will he tempt any single person. And the urge is, take responsibility for what's going on in your heart and life. He acknowledges it's a struggle, and we're going to look at that. He acknowledges it's not always easy, but he says, don't go to the blame game, whether pointing the finger at God or at other people. He then introduces us to a process or a cycle that takes place with temptation. And in James 1, verse 14 and 15, he says this. But each one is tempted by our own desires. He says there's something going on within you. You want some things. You see some things. You desire some things. And that's the genesis of this. That's the starting point. You're tempted by your own desires. But he's lured away and enticed. And that's where the devil's fishing rod comes in. Lured and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. He says it starts off as this attractive thing that you go, I want that. But there's no legitimate way of getting that before God or before other things. But it incites something. The lure is dangled. It looks shiny. It looks attractive. But there's a hook in it. And he uses some very graphic imagery. And I want to just be cautious with this because I know there are people that have been here. And this is not a lack of compassion. But I'd say you know this better than anybody. He says this thing called sin, when desire is responded to and it's not a legitimate thing, he says it's like conception. And you believe it's going to be a wonderful thing. You're going to believe it's going to satisfy something. But he said, what you end up holding is a stillborn baby. That's literally the image. And for people who've been through the experience, please hear my heart. You know that awful, empty feeling. And James is trying to connect us to that. He says, this thing looked so attractive. It looked so inciting. The lure was dangled when the devil went fishing to catch something that was started inside of you. But he says you end up with death. You don't end up with what the temptation promised. You see, we think of sin as a single act. But he says, no, it begins with ungodly desire, something that connects to your emotions. And then in your quest to satisfy this thing that I want, that is sinful, that is contrary to the ways of God, we are drawn away. He uses the phrase drawn. And he says, your intellect gets engaged. And you start thinking of ways to justify, to excuse, to rationalize what you're doing. It starts with the emotion. You took the bait. Now your brain starts kicking in and starts justifying and excusing and rationalizing what you're doing. And literally the imagery there is that of a fisherman baiting a hook. And then you take hold of that bait and then your will kicks in and you make choices that ultimately are going to be damaging and hurtful to you. Desire is God-given. It's not a terrible thing. In fact, there's many promises in the Bible that talk about godly desire. It says, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. So God is not saying shut down desire. He's saying, if you engage with me, you'll begin to reflect the things that I love, that I want for your life. And that desire will motivate you. Desire, and I'm using it in the simplest form here. It can become a lustful desire. I'm just talking about desire as a godly thing. Is highly, highly motivating. For those who are married, just remember the process when you started to engage with each other. The behavioral changes that were made just to spend time with each other. Some of you took up sport or some other thing that you actually hated because the other person liked it. It motivated you. It was highly motivated. Or another one, when you, and I'm going to speak a little more to the men here, but ladies, you're not exempt. You see something that you want. A new car. A new bicycle. Because you've decided to take that up. And terrifying people driving, cycling around in Lycra and that. But anyway, we won't go there. and you sit down with your partner to explain why the purchase of the new car, I'm just going to go with that, is actually going to save you money. What's happened? Emotions have kicked in. Now the intellect is rationalizing and you're trying to compel their will to join your will to make a choice. And ladies, you're not totally exempt, but we won't go there. I hope to make it out of here alive. James says in James 1:14, the temptation to give in to evil comes from us. And only us. I'm reading this out of the message just to get the point across. He says, acknowledge, it starts in here. If it wasn't in here, the lure wouldn't work. The bait wouldn't work. There's something that starts here. A desire to have something that's ungodly or can be achieved only through an ungodly way. We have no one to blame, but the leering, seducing flare-up of our own lust. We are drawn away and enticed. We take the bait and then find there's a hook in it. But he says, you need to understand what happens next. What started off as desire, and somehow or other this belief that this is going to make me feel better. This is going to improve my life. Or I might be able to get away with this. All of those thoughts that are part of this process. He said it ends up in death. James reminds us that sin, when it's full grown, has full grown consequences. Sin, when it is full grown, has full grown consequences. Even if you're able to hide it, it's not hidden from God and it continues to damage your life. After desire has conceived, he says, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. The thing that I need to just mention here as well, the scripture actually acknowledges that sin can be very pleasurable. We'd probably stop it a lot quicker if it was awful, awful from the moment you started doing it. But the Bible actually acknowledges the pleasures of sin. But what happens afterwards is not pleasurable. Again, the message, Eugene Peterson's version of this says this, lust gets pregnant and has a baby, sin. Sin grows up to adulthood and becomes a real killer. A real killer. Something dies within you. Something dies in your relationship with God. Something dies in your relationship with others. And it may be incremental, but it's there. But there is hope. There is a way out. There is a way forward. But we're dealing with the reality of sin, which our society justifies, explains, renames, calls it something else. In fact, Paul, in the book of Romans, says that when you sin, you're actually earning something. Now, those of you who are employed, don't just do it for the fun of it. You may love what you do, but you do it for a paycheck. You might volunteer for something for a while and be able to do that, but ultimately, we go to work to get a paycheck. We may love what we do, some of you don't, but you're there for the paycheck. Well, you see, sin is exactly like that. When you've done with that, you get a paycheck. And it's not paid in monetary terms. It's a little bit of death that gets into your heart, your soul. And as I said, your relationship with God and with others. But there is a way out of the deception of sin that entices you, that seeks to lure you, to ensnare you. There is a way out. And it's a path to freedom that James talks about. Temptations, like trials, need to be overcome. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 says something really, really powerful. He says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, human beings. And God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide an escape so that you may stand up under it. There's a lot of thoughts in that, but I want to just highlight two that I think are the dominant thoughts. Number one, what you're going through in temptation, and some people, yeah, are just thinking of something this week, this last month, whatever. This is not about guilt. This is about a path to freedom. One of the whispers the devil loves, once he's got you to take the bait, is you're the only one. If they only knew what you did, what kind of person you are, they would sneer at you, they'd cut you off. He seeks to tell you, you're alone in this. And Paul says, don't believe that lie. It's one of the giant stepping stones towards freedom. You are not the only one struggling with that thing or something similar to that. And he says, the second thing is God is faithful and will provide a way of escape. And literally what he's saying is when you face temptation, turn your heart, your mind, your attitude to look at the Lord. Adam and Eve fled from the presence of the Lord. He's saying, don't do that. The one who you sinned against ultimately, the Lord, is not there to condemn you, to hit you, strike you with lightning, to cut you off. He's there saying, come to me. I've got a way of escape for you. So run towards him. And I'd encourage, even when you're in the midst of the temptation, it's just in your head, and maybe just even physically, to say, Lord, I'm turning. Just a little thing. And this is not to justify, but maybe you'll still get caught in that for a while. But don't hide from the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord is the place of escape, of forgiveness, of mercy, of cleansing. Run to him, not away from him. The first thing that James tells us about a pathway to freedom is don't play with sin. There's something weird with human nature. Is how close can I get without actually crossing the line? Rather than saying, there's a cliff on there, I don't want to fall down it, so I'll just step back a little bit. We kind of go, how close? Now, those of you who are fear of heights, you probably don't do that, but in other areas we do that. Just how close can I get to the edge? I'm going to step back. Before I fall off. Before I'm trapped by this thing. Samson played that game all of his life and ends up in prison and blind. You can read this amazing story if you're not familiar with it in the book of Judges. And you wonder, Samson, you were anointed to set Israel free. You were anointed with great strength to overcome their enemies. How did you end up blind, chained, and being treated like an ox to grind your enemy's grain? How did you get there? The Bible actually tells us in the story. It wasn't a single event. It was step after step. And it's probably best illustrated by Judges 16:1. One day, Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute. And he went to spend the night with her. He lived in Zoar, which is about 40 kilometers from Gaza. Somebody's estimated that it's about 56,000 steps. Not a single step, but 56,000 steps walking towards a lust, a desire that he wanted to satisfy. He couldn't do it in his hometown, so day took 56,000 steps to do it somewhere else. Instead of fleeing from it, he walked towards it. Habits don't form overnight. They develop slowly, incrementally. Then you look at the story of Joseph, and he dealt with temptation differently. And again, a great story, and I'm just touching on one little part of it. He's in Potiphar's household. His brothers had sold him into slavery. Potiphar is a wealthy man, has an attractive wife who has no boundaries. And listen to this, Genesis 39. Although Potiphar's wife spoke to Joseph, listen to this phrase, day after day. She didn't just approach him once, day after day after day after day. He refused to go to bed with her or even be near her. He's taking himself out of the place of temptation to the best of his ability. One day, however, Joseph went into the house to attend to his work, and not a single household servant was inside. She grabbed Joseph by his cloak and said, "Sleep with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and escaped and ran outside. He found a way of escape. He found the open door that the Lord had provided. He didn't take steps towards, he ran away. The second thing is don't justify sin. When you're caught in it, don't justify it. Don't play with it, but if you get ensnared, and there's not a single one of us here that hasn't been ensnared. It's common to man, common to humanity. He says, James says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. So don't blame God for your temptation. But secondly, don't try to justify it or rationalize your behavior. And again, I would say without exception, we've all done that in some way at some time along our life's journey. Try to explain to ourselves why what we're doing is not that bad. Blaming other people, circumstances, whatever else. James says this in James 1:13. Don't let anyone under pressure to give in to evil say, God is trying to trip me up. God is impervious to evil and puts evil in no one's way. So don't rationalize, don't justify, don't blame. The third thing, which has already been inferred, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. It's such a striking contrast to me. And I hope you get this, that Adam and Eve fled and hid from the presence of the one person who could help them, who loved them even in their sin, even in their brokenness, even in their wrong choices. And we need to know that and hear that. This picture of God just looking to catch you doing something wrong and striking you down is a lie from the pit. God says, come to me. Come dirty, come unclean, come broken, but just come to me. I want to read Hebrews 4, verse 14 to 16, out of the Passion Translation, which puts a lot of passionate, dramatic words in it, but it's a powerful statement, no matter what translation you read it in. We have a magnificent King Priest, Jesus Christ. We have a magnificent King Priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who rose into the heavenly realm for us and now sympathizes with our frailty. He understands humanity. For as a man, our magnificent King Priest was tempted in every way, just as we are, and conquered sin. So now we can come freely and boldly to where love is enthroned, to receive mercy's kiss and discover the grace we urgently need to strengthen us in the time of our weakness. Wow. Wow. A magnificent king priest. One of the most astonishing things about the incarnation and Jesus being fully God but becoming fully human. He knows what it's like. He did it without sinning, but he knows all the pressure, all the temptation. He understands the frailty of humanity and doesn't walk away from us. He understands our weakness and still says, come to me. I know what you're going through. I know the pressure you feel. I know you feel trapped by your choices, but come to me. And we find help and grace and mercy and strength when we come to such a great high priest. The fourth thing is confess it. When you come to him, don't mince your words. Don't pretend. Don't justify. Don't try to explain. Just say, Lord, this is what I've done. Don't believe the devil's lies that some other God will reject you. Take responsibility as you come to this throne of grace. John, the beloved apostle, says this in 1 John 1, verse 8 to 9. It's one of the first verses I learned in the Bible, and I'm so thankful for it. It's kind of just etched into my heart and mind. If we say we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and are strangers to the truth. But if we freely admit our sins, when his light uncovers them, he will be faithful to forgive us about 4 or 5 times. 10 at the most. No, every single time. Every single time. And I know without a shadow of doubt that people here, you've wondered, is God's forgiveness exhausted on your life? And it's not. His promise is every single time he will forgive you when you come to him, confess that you're a sinner, and ask for forgiveness. And the final thing, or the second last thing, sorry, that James encourages us to do, he says, when you're in both the trial and the temptation, reflect or consider the goodness of God. The greatest hope for us in all these struggles of life is to remember that God is good and that all the time God is good. Learning to love him and enjoy his goodness does something to your soul, to your heart. It doesn't make you immune to trials or temptation, but it does something to your heart. Remembering the goodness of God in the land of the living. You see, once we start doubting God's goodness, we're more vulnerable to the lure, to the bait. And in the Garden of Eden, that's how the devil got Adam and Eve to take the bait. He began to suggest that God was up to something and they needed to know about it. And he was hiding from them, that he wasn't as good as he made himself out to be. And it started the rot that resulted in the choice. Somehow seeding this thought that God wasn't good, that he wasn't loving, that somehow he had some devious purpose for creating them. Don't be deceived, James says, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, with whom there is no change or shifting shadow. God is perfectly loving, perfectly holy, perfectly merciful, full of grace, committed to seeing his purpose for your life outworked, no matter what the choices you've made, good, bad, or others. And we're not justifying things. We're just saying every good thing doesn't come from the lustful thing that the enemy says, get this and you'll be all right. It comes from the Father of light. God is good. And all the time, God is good. And we need to invite the Holy Spirit to help us. Because Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, you're going to experience this ongoing death. It's not sin once, lightning strike you and you're dead. It's this picture of living with death caught up inside your being rather than freedom, rather than forgiveness. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die, but by the Spirit, you will put to death the deeds of the body and you will live. It's come, Holy Spirit, and help me. As you turn to that way of escape, come, Holy Spirit, strengthen me to flee from this. Strengthen me to come before the throne of grace and just be real and honest and receive the mercy, the forgiveness. And then James finishes this section on temptation with a wonderful thing. And it's, know who you are as a child of God. Listen to what he says. He chose to give birth to us by giving us his true word. And we, out of all creation, became his prized possession. When we ask people to tell their stories of how they came to faith, to put their trust in Jesus, all of us, somewhere along the way, talk about our choice. And your choice is important. Saying, yes, Jesus, I want you in my life. I want you as my Lord and Savior. That's an important decision. But behind all of that, James says, he chose you. He wanted you. He wanted you to be his son and daughter. He wanted you to be in his family. He chose you. And then he caused you to be born again by the word of truth. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the word become flesh, full of grace and truth. He said, by that word of truth, by everything that Jesus has done on the cross and in the power of his resurrection, he says, that is available to you. He chose you and then he empowered you. He transformed you from the inside out. But listen to this. I wish somehow or other, in reading these words, it could be just face to face. Because the temptation is, oh yeah, that might be true of the person next to me or behind me or in front of me. They look so saintly. But this is spoken personally, individually, from the heart of God, the Father, wanting to say, I just want you to know something. Out of all of creation, you are my prized possession. Not the angels, not any other creature. He's saying to you, you are my prized possession. You're the one that made it worth the pain, the suffering. You're the one that the whole mission of redemption, the story of redemption is all about. You are my prized possession. So James says, when you're dealing with temptation, just remind yourself of the consequences. I'm not going to rehearse them again. He says, look around and see how God is good to you. Look what sin produces. Look how good God is. But he says, then look within and realize that you are the child of the Most High God. A son. son, a daughter of the Most High God, remember who you are, his prized possession.